Before we start, I wanted to read you something that just gives you a flavor of what our world has come to, where we are in this society. And picked up this, I forget where I got this now, printed it off on my computer at work. And it's called A New Bible for a New Age. Some of you might have heard about this. Let me just read this to you. It says, in conjunction with the New York State Legislature's passage of its new gay marriage law, a group of progressive churchmen, notice that, progressive churchmen, has released a brand new Bible to replace the old. All the old stuff has been thrown out so that we can have a Bible tailored to today's needs. Isn't that marvelous? Listen to what they say. By brand new, we mean exactly that. Yeah, okay, I read that. Replacing God's word isn't as difficult as you might think. You just get new words. We have an illustrious panel of theologians, ministers, seers, fortune tellers, and yoga experts who have all been the recipients of continuing revelation for quite some time. It just gets better, folks. It just gets better. The centerpiece of the New Testament, she says, is the new Ten Commandments. And they've listed four here, four or five. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, unless, of course, you sincerely believe in them. Then you can have as many as you want. Number two, never mind that business about graven images. Thou shalt indeed worship the work of your hands. I've completely changed my mind about that, he says. Number three, thou shalt indeed take the name of the Lord in vain whenever it serves a good purpose. But watch out for what you sayest about women, gays, minorities, or the fantastically wonderful people who rule you. Otherwise, you could be busted for hate speech. Number four, that's the last one. Forget the Sabbath day and don't bother to keep it holy. I mean, who really cares anymore? So there you go. Then it says here that this priestess said that God still likes to use a lot of old Bible kind of language. We think it adds dignity. We're very much into dignity. We asked if there would be any surprises in the new scripture. The priestess answered with a twinkle in her eye and said, I might as well tell you, she said, because we do not want people to be ready. Or we do want people to be ready. What's new about our New Testament is no Jesus. It said that we had to write him out. It just isn't inclusive enough. And a couple of other silly comments, and that's it. This is for real. This is not my imagination or something I'm dreaming up. They're coming out with it. So it really is something. Yeah, enlightened churchmen. Don't you like that? That's a wonderful way to put it. Not. When you hear the Protestants, and maybe you don't know any, but I do know a number of them. When you hear Protestants talk about being under the grace of God, you often hear them use that term. What they're ultimately referring to is the fact that they have no obligation whatsoever to observe the laws of God. Now, when you're a Methodist or your Anglican friends, I assume you may have some, or others, found out that you were observing the holy days of God, listed in Leviticus 23, what was the reaction? What was the reaction? Oh, so glad for you, it's wonderful, and I should join you? No, I didn't say that. I think I can guess things like, well, those are old, archaic, unnecessary laws that are now done away with. Today, you see, we are under the grace of Christ. That's what they say. And since the grace of Christ is unmerited pardon that is extended toward us and ultimately all humanity, does that mean that we are somehow pardoned from our individual responsibilities? They would say that we are. Protestants say we are under the love and grace of Christ, so no laws to worry about. Christ has taken everything on his shoulders, and we can now do as we please. Everything's just dandy. It's all about love. But you know, whenever God extends mercy and forgiveness, whenever he bestows favor and blessings, whenever he bestows kindness and forbearance, it is all by his grace. And we're going to see that. Now here is something as well to think about. Our Protestant friends may be surprised to learn that the grace of God is not something that's confined to or that suddenly manifested itself in the New Testament. Maybe you're not aware of that fact either. It's not something confined to the New Testament at all, because grace was revealed from the very beginning. I'm going to show you that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The grace of God, and that it was revealed in clear, very clearly in both Testaments. It's really quite interesting when you go through it. Let's go back. We talked about starting at the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. You can't go much further back than that, I don't think, can you? In order to fully understand that the entire creation was an expression of God's love and grace, we need to examine the creation of Adam and Eve to start getting the real picture, believe it or not. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him, or them. And you know, the interesting thing, and we've read this 1,000 times, but of all the creations of God, only mankind was made in the image and the likeness of God. Nothing else. And this is of and by itself a very profound expression of God's supreme love and grace. And to further demonstrate his love, note this. When God made Adam and Eve, he personally formed them with his very own hands from the dust and molded them. And that's very clear to me, very clear, that he intended to have a very personal, intimate relationship with them. And with all of mankind at some point in time. No other creature was formed by the hands of God. None. All others were brought into being by his command. You know, let it be, create this and this develops and so on. Now, chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, with his very own hands, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, that is a verse that we can read over quickly, very quickly. Think about it. God himself breathing the breath of life into the man. Now, that is taking a very personal interest, isn't it? I mean, really, God desired to have a very intimate relationship with mankind from the very beginning, or he would have just commanded it be done. Yeah, let him breathe. He didn't have to get down there and do it. He could have just commanded it. Like in Ezekiel 37, won't turn there, the Valley of Dry Bones. He commanded, and the flesh came on the bones, and he commanded that breath come into them, and they lived. He could have done the same thing with Adam and Eve, but he didn't do that. He personally bent down, kneeled down, whatever it was. God, of course, taught and worked with Adam and Eve over a period of time. But eventually they made their choices. And when they lost their state of grace with God, and they did, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And although mankind has been cut off from God, there were still a few that truly sought after God and obeyed him. Just a few. Noah, for example, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. We see that. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes through and talks about the genealogy. He was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So the scripture says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it is a scriptural truth that grace can never be imputed without obedience and repentance. You can never obtain and have and be under the true grace of God unless you're repenting, unless there's obedience. Those are prerequisites. The scriptures are very clear about that. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 5. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. So he was obedient. And God saved mankind through Noah. just a few of them. After the days of Abraham and his son Isaac, God's blessings were passed on to Jacob, whose descendants grew to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses found grace in the eyes of God. Notice Exodus chapter 33. Just over a few pages here. Yeah, Moses found grace in the eyes of God, as we're going to see. Very much so. Exodus 33. And let's see here. Beginning in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, 'I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going to be with us, then I don't want to leave. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So Moses was pleading with God for his grace to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." See how far back that term goes and the relevance of it? All the way back. All the way back. And then, of course, God revealed himself to Moses. I can remember reading these scriptures in the chapter 34 many, many years ago. I was astounded at what God did here in terms of revealing himself to Moses. Notice Exodus 34 and beginning in verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And we need you to be with us, and ask that you would pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" Moses really understood the plan of God, didn't he? He really did. Can you imagine in his, being there as a human being, and God in front of him, and walks, turned the other way, and revealed himself in his glory? It must have been magnificent. But God revealed himself to Moses as a God of mercy and grace, not at all like the stern, wrathful God that many theologians have depicted him. And they still do it to this day. It's a harsh God. Look what the scriptures are like in the Old Testament. They have taken it totally out of context and don't understand it at all. But these scriptures we just read, right at the very beginning here, describe the very nature and character of God, which is eternally the same. It's eternally the same. In Malachi 3, verse 6, don't turn there, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God the Father and God the Son, who were both known as the Lord of the Old Testament, have always shared the same loving, merciful, divine nature. Right from the beginning. James chapter 1, just to pick a couple of scriptures up here in the New Testament before we go back to the Old. James chapter 1. And verse 17, just to confirm what I just said. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, just back a page. Jesus Christ. Yeah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord of the Old Testament who revealed himself to Moses is the same merciful God who became the Lord of the New Testament. And so many of our Protestant friends have got no idea. None. And in spite of the countless passages in the Old Testament which reveal the profound love and grace of God, far too many envision the God of Israel as a hateful, vengeful God of wrath and destruction, out to get people. No, that's not true. And they said that the laws of God were a burden and a curse. The Bible reveals the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Okay, back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I can feel it getting a bit warm in here. Mr. Spellman mentioned about the weather. It's supposed to be 40 degrees, 35 or 40 degrees Celsius tomorrow. Now, isn't that amazing in this country? This country of extremes. We go from 20 below or 25 below Celsius, or out west, it's even lower. and then you can go to 40 degrees, you know, within 6 months or something. It's unbelievable. No wonder we're all crazy here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's see, verse 24. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. And I've got the wrong place. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You didn't tell me. Verse 24, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sorry. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good. Repressive laws, difficult to keep, grievous, going to hold you back? No. To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So they're good, they're proper, they're right. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these laws before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now notice over in chapter 7. I better get right this time. Chapter 7. And verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. For you were the least of peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to all those that love him and keep his commandments. And you know, brethren, this applies to us as well as our forefathers. As we've heard so often, God didn't choose you, call you because you're so great. You know, what do you have to give to God? What do I have to give? Nothing. What does he want? Intelligent cooperation, obedience. Growing, changing. Verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And he'll bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land and the grain and so on and so on. Wonderful promises of God, right? Wonderful blessings. Where is this harsh and restrictive? You know, that's what they say. Where is it? I've not seen it yet. Because you're not going to see it. God himself loved the children of Israel and commanded them to love him. Back at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Not partially, not every now and again, not when you feel like it, not when you're having a good day, even when you're having a bad day, bad hair day. And this applies equally for us today, doesn't it? Perhaps even more so, living in these particular days in which we live. Jesus Christ, who was the Lord God of Israel before coming in the flesh as the Son of God, taught that all the laws of God are based upon what? Love. They're all based upon love. Everything. Notice Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, or your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Not just when your neighbor is nice to you. Maybe when they're not so nice. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, God has always wanted, and still does want, and desires, having loving obedience from the heart. That's what he wants from you and me. That is what he requires of each and every one of us. Are we going through the motions sometimes? We all have. God's mercy and love does not stand in the way of his judgment, however. He is gracious and merciful, but he can and does execute judgment when it's necessary. And we're going to see that as well. But back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And you know, a scripture here in Deuteronomy 32, when God was foreseeing a time down the road when Israel would become great. And God said this in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32. He says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." It's going to happen. They're going to mess up. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." So God is gracious, merciful, but he does execute judgment, and he will. God executes judgment as a last resort, bringing sinners to repentance so he may forgive them. And that's what he's looking for. He doesn't want to punish us just because we're who we are or because we mess up. No, and even the punishment and the correction that God administers is in fact an act of love and grace on his part. Throughout history, the only ones to ever experience God's wrath have been unrepentant sinners and haters of God. Show me where that's different. You won't find it. It's not there. Ezekiel chapter 18. Our Protestant friends have a lot to learn, a lot to start understanding at some point. Someday they will. And what a shockeroony that's going to be. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now I ask you, does this scripture sound like a vicious, hateful, harsh, wrathful God? Verse 32, Ezekiel 18, verse 32. "For I have no pleasure, I have no delight, I have no joy in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Turn and live. We're going to see a few outstanding examples of that in a couple of moments here. At least I think they are. Is that a vicious God? With repressive laws? I don't think so. And although God has not called many to salvation at this particular time, he wants life to go well for people, even in this present age. He says, "I give rain to the just and I give it to the unjust." Live peaceably with all men as best you can. He knows that he's not called everyone, that they can't understand. But he's not out to get them at all. He continues to be a God of mercy and grace, and the majority of mankind cannot see that and do not understand that. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now you're going to see, you know this story as well as the next person, but I think it really fits in here beautifully and illustrates the point. If you ever get into a debate someday, you need some ammunition, this is a good one. This is a good one. It just shows you the mind and the character of God, what kind of a being he really is. Now, while it is true that God's judgment is always sure and never fails, it is also true that God desires and watches for repentance. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? That he may bestow mercy rather than destruction. The Protestant mindset from some theologians says, no, he wants to destroy. Look at all the things he did. And that becomes the focal point, and nothing else is even looked at. There's a terrific example of this in the book of Kings. I think it is a fabulous example. Now, the scriptures tell us that old King Ahab was a bad hombre. He was a bad fellow. Not a very nice person. He was vile, he was wicked, and he was deserving of punishment, and he was deserving of judgment. No question about that. 1 Kings 21, and let's pick it up here in verse 19. You shall speak to him, to Ahab, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possessions? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whomever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of air of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedly, or do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. It was right there backing him up, yeah, not for good but for evil. Now, was he deserving a violent death? You might say, yeah, get this guy. That's how we might respond. Well, for sure he was deserving of judgment. No question about that. He was deserving of judgment. But it shows here that Ahab did not take God's warning lightly. Now that might come as a shock to you if you don't know that or haven't read this story for a while. Notice verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. What an incredible change of heart. Unbelievable. Along with fasting and weeping, and because Ahab humbled himself, because he humbled himself and repented, like I said earlier, he's not looking for destruction on people if they'll change. Ahab humbled himself and repented. So what did God do? God delayed his judgment. And this clearly demonstrates the loving mercy and grace towards someone that we might think is not worthy at all. Right? Isn't that your first reaction? Verse 28. And the Lord, word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See now, Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. That's how merciful God was toward him. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. That's an amazing example to me. It really is. Does this show us an unmerciful, harsh, and wrathful God, I ask you? No, the exact opposite. A God of mercy and judgment. extending his loving grace to so many and to everybody if they change. And I think these scriptures are most instructive for us, because it shows that when a person chooses to repent, even one as wicked as Ahab, or any other person you might think of down through history, then God will honor that repentance. And God always honors true repentance from the heart. Because the thing is, we don't know another person's heart, do we? We just don't know another person's heart. We judge from what we see and hear, based upon our own experiences and our own environment, how we've been raised and whatever else it might be. We don't know the heart. He showed mercy and grace toward Ahab, and he will do the same toward you and me, and has done and has shown it toward you and me, hasn't he? Remember the story of Nineveh? I think this is another amazing story. I think it is. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. How come I can never find Jonah hiding in here? Ah, there we are. An amazing story. Here we have this great city of the Assyrians. And let's pick it up here in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to all the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was just a little Mickey Mouse spot on the map. No, it was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. 3 days. That's a big place. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." Yeah, everything that lived wasn't allowed to touch anything. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Because the king said, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" An amazing account, I think, again. And so he said, "Who can tell if God will extend mercy to us? We just don't know." You'll never know if you don't repent from the heart, right? You'll never know. But God has shown that he will listen. He will respond. Look at Ahab. That's an outstanding example to me. Verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it." Wow. Amazing. The Lord of the Old Testament, who later became Jesus Christ of the New Testament, was a God of mercy and loving kindness, not vengeance and destruction. He extended grace and forgiveness to all those who repented, whether Israelite or Jew or Gentile. And you know, this account in the book of Jonah is most significant, because it shows that God has always required of all nations, not only Israel and Judah, but all nations, to keep his laws and commandments, because the character of God never changes. He didn't call these people in Nineveh, did he? They repented. He turned from what he was going to do. They didn't run out to the nearest church. That wasn't the purpose for it. Jonah chapter 4. Another astounding way in which this ends. The last verse, verse 11. And he's talking to Jonah, who was kind of annoyed that it worked out like that. He wanted to see the place go down. And he says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and all that, and all their livestock and so forth? 120,000 people. Should I not have mercy on them? They don't know which end is up. They haven't got a clue. I think it's an amazing, again, in the context of what we're discussing here, I think it's, those are wonderful examples. The entire Old Testament really is a demonstration of God's kindness and his mercy and grace, and in most cases is limited to physical deliverance and blessings. Right? Only in a few cases were there people who ever received God's Spirit. But mercy and forgiveness was extended to all of those who repented from the heart. We just saw that. It's so obvious. The Old Testament is a history of those who sought God with all their hearts, and they received God's mercy and grace, as opposed to those who rejected God's grace and were punished for their actions. Did you know that the book of Proverbs reveals much about the grace of God? You probably knew that already. It does, because it teaches us how to receive the blessings and the grace of God in our daily lives. Now let's notice that. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Doesn't that tell you now how to live? It does, doesn't it? How to reap those benefits? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. See, the Proverbs confirm that faith and obedience work together to keep you in a continuous state of grace with God. That's the state that we want to have and we want to maintain. Faith and obedience work together. And throughout the scriptures, it is clear that God extends his grace only to those who manifest a humble and contrite attitude of heart and mind toward him. We can't pretend, because God can see right through it. And this is so clear, as noted in Isaiah 55, verse 2, which we won't turn there. But it says, to this man will I look, or to this woman will I look, even to him or her that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what God's looking for. Whether it's you or me, whether it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, John, or King Ahab. And this principle is really amplified throughout the book of Psalms as well. And there's so many we could go to, but I'm just not going to go through them all. It'll take forever. I think you get the point. It's filled with wonderful descriptions of God's love and mercy and grace that he extends toward humanity. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer in which David illustrates God's bountiful grace and forgiveness toward those who repent of sin. That's the predominant thing that comes out in all this when you go through a study like this. God's mercy and love, what he demands, what he asks for, what he requires, what he's looking for. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful grateful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Yeah, make me feel good. Pump me up. Give me some spiritual life. I need some direction and some help and some sustaining. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. There it is. Abundantly. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Just what I said. Doesn't matter who you are. God will listen. If it's from the heart. If it's real. Has to be from the heart. Has to be real. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Verse 6. And attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me. You're going to be there. Verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered me, delivered my soul from the depths. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. God again revealing himself to Moses and showing those characteristics, and also something that David understood completely. There's other psalms that are filled entirely with words of praise and gratitude, thanking God for his mercy toward those who humbly sought forgiveness and mercy. But again, you know, that what comes through, it's repentance, it's obedience, it's God's mercy and his love. And he wants to, is it from the heart? Is it real? Are you really, do you really understand? Do you really mean it? Yeah, and the king of Nineveh said, who knows if God will not relent? So let's get our act together and see what happens. So many other psalms are filled entirely with words of praise and gratitude, thanking God for his mercy, you know, toward those who humbly sought forgiveness. And that's another key word. Ezekiel chapter 18. In Old Testament times, few were called to salvation, but God held out his hands, offering mercy, forgiveness, and grace to all who repented. We've already seen that, haven't we? Ezekiel chapter 18. And let's see, verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't delight in it at all. He confirms that in verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. I want to forgive you. That's one wonderful thing about the reason why God demands and looks for and wants repentance is so he can forgive. I hope they change and grow and repent, because I want to forgive them. I want to help them. That's how he thinks. That's his character. It's part of his mindset. We've not seen descriptions of a wrathful, mean-spirited, harsh God, have we? Anybody disagree with that? We haven't. It just isn't there. Just the opposite. Just the absolute opposite is true. Okay, one more section in the Old Testament here. I think we get the point here about the Old Testament. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. There's many more we could turn to, but I think we understand what's being said. How come some of these so-called minor prophets escape my fingers? Here we go. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, like the king of Nineveh did, like Ahab did. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is slow, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He doesn't want to bring destruction on the city of Nineveh. He doesn't want to have to destroy Ahab, but he will unless there's a change. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't listen, did they? But these scriptures that we've looked at, they really summarize the goodness, the graciousness, and the grace of God. They are everywhere throughout the Old Testament. That cannot be denied. The next time the Protestants get into an argument with you or talk about, you know, the things that we do, restrictive laws, God of judgment, harsh. I've heard it mentioned so many times, even in talk shows, they're talking about something, they say, oh yeah, but God, and look at the things he did, he killed the children, killed this one, and killed women and children, and destroyed the city. Totally missed the point as to why he did that, or why he allowed it to happen. Maybe you've carried some of that with you as well. In the New Testament, we see that there are basically, I'll just summarize this, that there are basically three phases or three steps of salvation, and all three are through grace. The first phase is being saved from our past sins. That's phase number one. And the second phase of salvation, as I put it, is the process of Christian growth and overcoming. Thereby what? Thereby developing character. The third phase of salvation then is the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. That's just the process. There are basically three phases, and all three are through grace. Now, you know, brethren, to understand the grace of God as revealed in the New Testament, or in the Old for that matter, is to comprehend one very incredibly powerful attribute of God. You know what it is? Sure you do. It's a beautiful four-letter word. It's his great love toward you and me, toward humanity, and his great mercy. And he revealed that at the very beginning. Remember? Exodus 34, I won't turn there, but we just read it. God showed himself to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, etc., etc., etc. Where's this harsh God that they talk about? The truth is this. God the Father, through his grace and salvation, will share eternal life with you, will share eternal existence with you, will share eternal glory with you, and with all human beings who truly love him with all, you know, from their hearts and their minds and their beings. We've seen that. We've read it. That is great love. That is great mercy, isn't it? He let Nineveh off the hook. He let Ahab off the hook. Well, if anybody deserved to get snapped into shape and dealt with, it's him. Ah, that's what we think, humanly speaking. That's how we judge. God knows the heart. We don't know the heart. We only think we do on occasion, I guess. But that's great love and great mercy. And you know, brethren, the potential of our destiny to become literal sons of God through the grace of God is incredible and basically unknown to most and considered blasphemous by many. Remember what the Pharisees said to Christ? Oh, you make yourself equal with God. They don't want to stone him, drive him out of the city, get rid of him. And you know, the word grace as defined in the New Testament has a broad meaning. and a broad application as well. And grace comes from the Greek word, and I'll spell it for you, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, I guess you'd say. That's the Greek word, which means what? It means God's divine, gracious favor and blessing, gracious care, goodwill, benefit, gift, and goodness. That's a very broad sweep of the brush, isn't it? Very broad application. Grace is therefore a multifaceted word showing many aspects of God's gracious love. And I think we have seen some of that. And the grace of God is revealed through Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Where are you, 1 Peter? There we go. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh, I know some people who've been grieved by many trials, many difficulties, and some which have led to death. That the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't always express joy inexpressible, do we? We don't always have that kind of joy. I love these trials. It's so wonderful. I'm feeling great. Bring them on. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the grace that's come to us, to all mankind. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Why am I having trouble reading this? Through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into, but they couldn't find out about it. Therefore, gird up your loins, get some strength, get some character, the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace that we have access to. And you know, the first coming of Christ was an expression of love by God the Father, revealing his grace and his salvation through the birth and the life and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was an incredible act of grace on his part in love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Christ is the full expression of God's grace and truth. 1 John chapter 1. Does anybody want to take over from me? I'm stumbling on these words. Mrs. Evans put her hand up. I don't know if I should let that happen or not, folks. Maybe we'll wait. She's too eager. John chapter 1. And let's see, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is where the Protestants say, see, grace came through Christ. See, you got it all wrong. No, we don't. The Lord of the New Testament is the same Lord of the Old Testament, and he changes not. I'm not at war with the Protestants. Don't misunderstand. I'm just making a point here. Because that's the basis for so much of their doctrine. There are a tremendous number of spiritual blessings that flow to each Christian as a result of God's love and grace. And he has an abundance of it. It's like being under a protective umbrella, if you will. The blessings of God, of God's grace, include, now listen to this, get this. The blessings of God's grace include God the Father's personal calling, his love, repentance, then forgiveness, then justification, sanctification, then we receiving his Holy Spirit, and then we receive mercy and compassion and blessings and hope and faith and joy. That's thrown in there when we you know, practice it. Salvation, redemption, keeping the laws of God in the spirit of the law, and finally, God's gift of eternal life as a very spirit son or daughter of God the Father and being born into his family at the resurrection. How's that for a list? How's that for a hateful, harsh God? Is that a hateful, harsh God? I'm going to get you. A God that's waiting back. I'm going to jump on. I'm going to punish you. Because you messed up there last week. No. It is a loving, merciful, understanding, and compassionate God. And we have access to it. And he wants to give it to us. Abundantly. And you know, God's very calling was the beginning of his grace in our lives. It was the very beginning for you. That was when it started. Beginning for me as well. Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. 2 Thessalonians. If I could make it through the rest without mucking up here, folks. Do I get a treat or something? Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's see. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught. There's no new truth out there. Yet many of the groups would say, oh, we're enlightened. What about the new so-called new Bible for a different generation? Hold fast what you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work. Galatians chapter 1, just back a few pages. Galatians chapter 1. I'm only looking at a very small amount of the scriptures you could use here. You could go on for a long time to go through this topic. I think you get the point. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. And you know, when this was written, who would have known, who would have imagined what was going to take place in our generation? I marvel at you turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to a different mindset, to a different way of thinking. You're not holding fast what you were taught. I always think it's amazing. This one fellow who said, well, Mr. Tkach is the leader, and if he says we don't have to, then it's on his head, not on mine. I thought, what? The Word of God hasn't changed. What man says, who cares what he says? He's wrong. Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And grace was the, God's calling was the beginning, it was the beginning of grace in your life and mine. And did you know that you believe in Christ through grace? You do. Through the New Testament, belief in Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. Absolutely necessary. Notice John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's see here. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And where does that belief come from? Huh? How do you get it? Acts chapter 18. Let me read it for you. Where does that belief come from and how do you get it? Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Those who believe through the grace of God. That's how you. That's what we believe because God's given us the desire. He's given us, extended his grace to us and all the things that go with it. And there are so many things. And repentance and grace go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Well, you can, but you won't reap the benefits. Romans chapter 2. Let's go back there. This kind of just proves the point here. Or do you despise, jumping into the thought, the riches of his goodness, Romans 2 verse 4, of his goodness and his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yeah, God's greatness brings us to repentance. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe, let me just read this one for you. I think it says exactly the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not because of me, not because of you. He provides it all. We receive justification through God's grace because justification is the act of God the Father by which we as sinners are justified of the penalty of sin. And this process is called the law of faith. Did you know there was one? There's a law of faith. Romans 3. You think I'm jiving you? Romans 3. You know I would never say things in jest or tell untruths. Romans 3, verse 27. Romans 3, 27. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. Jesus Christ's life and his sacrifice are imputed to those who are called by God. After repentance and baptism, he grants to us the very righteousness of Christ himself. And that is the gift of righteousness which we receive through the abundance of God's grace, not because of us. I don't deserve anything. I don't think you do either. Ahab didn't deserve, really. Did he really deserve to have his punishment stalled? Did Nineveh really deserve to have? Well, look at how God looks at it, though. They humbled themselves from the heart. And he gave. Titus chapter 3. Where are you, O Titus? There he is. Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. I haven't done any works of righteousness. Stumbled and strived. No, what we've done, not by ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you know, you hear people saying, especially to people in the churches of God, that, well, you're attempting to somehow work out your own salvation, and you're trying to produce your own righteousness by doing these things. You ever heard that? I have. You're trying to work out your own salvation, and you're trying to produce your own righteousness by keeping the laws of God. Really? I didn't know that. I'm glad they told me. We have seen here that the scriptures that clearly show we are granted repentance. We are given, forgiveness. We are given mercy and love and compassion, understanding, all the things that we want and need so very much. We're given the free gift of his Spirit. We are justified through Christ. We're forgiven. It's in the past. We can charge forward now, etc., etc., etc. Look at all that we've been given. So we are doing very little in the process, right? Very little, in my mind. Very little indeed. All God asks for is intelligent cooperation and humility and repentance, because he wants to forgive. That's the wonderful thing about he demands repentance. Why? Because he wants to forgive and forget and move on. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father. Romans chapter 5. Let's go back there again. I think we were there earlier, weren't we? Maybe we weren't. I'm losing my mind, folks. Romans chapter 5. And verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we did read this. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As we know, Adam's sin brought death, and God's grace brings eternal life. Right? And notice the significance of the scriptures here in Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 18. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In God the Father's plan and in his time, as portrayed by the holy days, he will extend an opportunity to every person, to receive the gift of forgiveness and grace unto eternal life. I hope you have a bit of a different concept of what grace is after reviewing what we covered here, because it is amazing. You know, it's not confined just to the New Testament, as our Protestant friends would have us believe. No, it is replete, throughout the Old Testament as well, as we just read. We just read it. We do not serve a harsh, cruel, wrathful God, but rather a God of mercy. Mercy to all. extending mercy and love and compassion on everyone, not just on a few. Everyone and anyone who turns to him in humble repentance, even the most vile of sinners, may receive mercy, as we just read. And who was worse than Ahab? The grace of God is an all-encompassing factor that covers so many areas, and through it all, what comes through is his what? His love. His great love and great mercy. His plan. His great plan. His mercy and greatness and reaching out to us, you know, with an offer. God's reaching out to you and me with an offer we can't refuse. Eternal life in his family. That's an offer you can't refuse. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 5 here, verse 1 to 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Or patience. And perseverance and patience develop character, and character it develops hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. You see, brethren, being in a continual or continuous state of grace, the free gift of God, is how we are able to stand before God in Christ Jesus our Lord.